want to just give a very brief introduction before we get started, because what we're going to do, or what I'm going to do with you in the next, not three consecutive evenings, but in three evenings over time, is take a look at the roles of men and women in the Ecclesia. Really what we need to do is we need to review some issues and we need to examine the foundations. And we need to do that because it has become important. It has certainly become something that we are being faced with in our community. And there are people with some fairly divergent viewpoints of this. And so that is a reason why we're beginning to take a look at it. Now, there's a number of resources which are out there, things that you can really draw on. One of them, which I know has been available, is a series of three DVDs, which are called Male and Female Created He Them, a group that was DVDs that was produced in Australia. Which is available. I know that there are a number of copies floating around, and Sister June through the library can get them for you. Another book which deals with much of this, which if you want to take a look at later on, at some point in time, and I'm not sure that we have any in our library, lending library possibly, I'm not sure in the selling library, but a book produced by Brother Michael Lewis and was published by the Testimony magazine called Man and Woman, A Study of Biblical Roles. Also, in addition, a rather lengthy, and not bad by that, but in the past year and a bit, the Christadelphian magazine has been running a series of articles written by a group of three people on this very topic, which are timely and which are very, very useful and helpful for us. So the question is, to begin with, the role of men and women specifically in the Western world has changed significantly through the course of the 20th century. You and I know that. You just have to take a real brief look at history, and that's pretty obvious by what has happened. And from a position, you know, they started, they, meaning women, were viewed as chattel with very few legal, if any, political rights in the early 1900s, to almost, if not completely, equal status in law and politics with their male counterparts by the year 2000. That's not universally the truth throughout the entire world, as we know there are some places where this is not the case. The shift has had significant impact on religious organizations throughout the West, specifically Christian churches, as they've grappled with the growing desire of their female members to take more active parts in teaching roles in leadership as well. And many Christian church organizations now fully accept and ordain women as priests and pastors. Churches have struggled with this issue, and they have largely given in to the pressure to change and accommodate this new thinking. Women are accepted as elders and teachers and play very active roles in the direction of church affairs. From a societal perspective, this is ultimately acceptable, and it reflects a non-sexist environment where gender is not a qualification for participation at any level in the organization. Therefore, working towards the full participation of women in leadership and public teaching in the church from a purely human organizational standpoint is desirable and acceptable as far as the world is concerned. Our community is no exception, and it has been affected by this thinking. It is, however, desirable, desirable or acceptable from the perspective of Bible teaching? Our community faces a dilemma. Does it bend to current societal convention and admit women into leadership and teaching roles, or does it uphold its current practice and maintain that teaching and leadership are only the role of men in the community? It is necessary to examine in some depth the teaching of the Bible on this particular issue. So, why would we do this right now? So why consider this topic? Well, from our perspective and in terms of our community, it is the basic groundwork of our relationship with God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, right, in terms of what we do and how we behave. The world around us sees these roles very differently than we do. We do things, and it's ultimately important for us to know why we do what we do and not just follow rules for the sake of following rules. And we know that that's incredibly important. We don't just do it because I tell you you need to do it this way. You don't do it because someone else in a magazine wrote it to you and told you that you should do it this way. You do it because you understand why, and we understand why we need to do it based on sound biblical understanding. There is a movement within our worldwide community that is calling into question our scripturally based practices in regard to these rules. It really hasn't touched us a lot. It's beginning to touch us in a variety of ways. And we need to be really clear on it. We need to understand what it is that we need to do. We need to understand why we have done what we have done, why we behave in the way we have behaved over time, and what the good biblical answer for these issues is. So, a brief review of the issue. I'm going to show you first off a website. I'm not live. I just got a copy of what the front page of it looks like. All right. And I'm going to briefly review a major article which is out there and on this website, which deals with some of the issues. I'll spend a lot of time with it and then move on from there. So first off, if you went to the web address, www.sisterspeak.info, you would see this website. And I've expanded some of the things in there specifically, which is this group of individuals who are speaking about what they should do. And they say, since the inception of the Christadelphian body in the mid-1800s, its congregations are ecclesias, and they're writing not just to brothers and sisters, but they're writing more to a very, very public audience. They're saying, as we designate them, have by and large accepted and implemented traditional church restrictions on the roles of women, as were current within society at the time. So they're saying essentially we did nothing different than what churches did in approximately 1865 or about then when Christadelphians got their name during the American Civil War, a little bit sooner than that, and in the 1840s. So they said, you know, really we didn't do anything special. We just followed the role or the rules that everyone else did. The other piece of information, it says, with the passage of some six generations, we now have the opportunity to reflect on the effects of these policies and consider also the increased scholarly resources which were not available to our pioneer brothers, but which give a clearer understanding of how the first century believers lived and worshipped. That's what the front of their website says. So, they go on in a rather long article, and this article is 230 pages long in two pieces, and I hope to represent them as much as I possibly can. And on page 207, they ask the question, is change desirable? I think it's pretty clear from the website and from the articles that they put there that that's what they're talking about. Is change desirable? Again, our answer is yes. In our experience, and that of many others, sisters who speak and preside and pray do so with sensitivity and spiritual perceptiveness. They helpfully promote the work of God. So as you can see, I think basically what their viewpoint is that sisters should be engaged in a very different way than we would normally or have normally accepted in our community in the past 125, 130 years or more. And prior to that, before we were known as Christadelphians, brethren and sisters in Christ throughout the ages, throughout history. They say under the title A New Testament Examination from page 102 of their document, All One in Christ Jesus. When examining the New Testament on the issue of roles of brothers and sisters, as with slavery, this type of context needs to be taken into account. I've underlined this and highlighted it because I think it is the crux of what they're saying. This means that we cannot arrive at God's intention for today by a direct application of what happened in the first century. There is no justification for us to reintroduce slavery, for example, nor should we seek to return to the male-oriented world, of the Roman Empire. I think I would take issue with this statement, and I think that's fairly clear, because I've highlighted it. And the reason I would take issue is that, the logic creates a problem for me. Why then just pick on the roles of how sisters behave and how we believe sisters should behave? Why? Because there are a number of other practices which were clearly evident in the first century. Why not discard them? It's handy to be able to say, I don't like this, so therefore I should be able to toss that piece out. All right, just purely on a logic level. Baptism was pretty common in the first century as far as I am concerned. In fact, it was very common in the first century. In fact, that's what our brothers and sisters did. That was important. That was a founding principle of what we did. Why not toss that out? All right. So, and so was breaking of bread and drinking of wine in terms of those. I mean, and I'm being a bit ludicrous in that sense, but yes, consider it that way. That's the same logic. So, is change possible? Well, they suggest that we believe that it is scriptural for sisters to be much more actively involved in ecclesial meetings. A change in this direction would not only bring us closer to New Testament teaching and practice, but would be valuable for edification. The benefits would be more lively, more enthusiastic, more understanding, and more balanced ecclesial witness. That comes from page 201. So, pretty clear in regards to what it is that they are, the ideas that they're promulgating, and that they see sisters taking a very much more active role, both in speaking, both in presiding, both in reading, both in teaching, and leadership roles within the ecclesia. And they say possible positive moves on page 208 of their document. Progress is likely to be made slowly. Some ecclesias already have sisters taking part in discussion of Bible class. For them, the next step forward would be having sisters giving talks or give talks. Those ecclesias where sisters already give talks could move towards having sisters reading on a Sunday morning or including sisters on various committees or the arranging committee. Widely different from our current experience. And we have to suggest very clearly, not just suggest, but be very strong in our viewpoint in regards to the fact that this seems clearly to fly in the face of good scriptural instruction, which we can receive and which we need to look at. And it's important that we understand the reasons behind it. So, we need to consider what's happening around us. Really, when we think about these questions, which I began to pose to myself, what is happening in society around us, specifically in regard to the roles of men and women? As I talked about first, it has affected, the roles of men and women have affected most religious organizations in the West in particular, and there are a few which still stand in resistance to female headship or leadership within the groups. All right, but many have succumbed, I suppose, best word to use, to a very, very active role in both men and women within the leadership roles within their organizations. When I think of what has changed in the 51 years that I have been alive in terms of society, when I grew up, it was very uncommon for women to be involved in the workforce, probably about 7 to 8 years prior to me being born. Many women were involved because it was just at the close of the war years and because of a shortage of labor. Many women, the Second World War particularly, many women were involved in the labor force because there weren't a lot of men or as many men available to be working. However, that changed dramatically at the end of the war. But very shortly after my birth in 1957 and moving forwards, many women began to take very active roles in the workforce. And so we have seen a massive societal change. And continuing doing what we are doing and what we know to be right as far as the Bible speaks appears to be somewhat antiquated or very antiquated. The world around us today would call it extremely sexist and repressive. And we are at odds, clearly, with how the world behaves. We are different. And we have to be clear in our heads why we are different. How have those things challenged and altered our current social practice? Well, as I said, more women involved in the workforce, more women involved in religious activities in terms of leadership in those organizations. How are those changes and challenges impacting us? Significantly. And because we face this issue of what do we do now? Do we adopt change and remain sort of up with the time, so to speak, or do we continue with our current practice because we know that it is exactly what the Word of God is speaking to us about and why we need to do that and why we need to be different. And when I was a little kid, I always used to think it was rather interesting because God would refer to his people as a peculiar people. And I always thought that peculiar people were just that, peculiar. You know, they must have been either green, have pointy ears, or a third arm out their back. I didn't quite get it. But, you know, that's the case, isn't it? Right? We are peculiar. We are different. We're set apart, and we will be different. What are the founding principles of practice? It's not just good enough for me or anybody, as I said to begin with, to tell you or anyone that you should do it this way and you just do it that way because I said. Because we know and we can see many, many examples around us in society where people have lost the reason for the law that they follow. And so, in fact, it's just bad and wrong to get caught. And it's not bad and wrong to do things because it's against a principle which is universally held. And that's problematic. And we maybe have grown lax in our community because we just think that everybody accepts this and does it. And we haven't talked about the reasons why. Have we, or can those principles be proven false or improperly applied? So, you know, we really need to do it. We need to be like the Bereans who tested what Paul said against Scripture. And, well, does this make sense? Can we actually say this? Is this right? Or do we need to change what we do because you cannot support it from Scripture? And that's really important. That's a key thing that we have to do. And it makes us uncomfortable because we've got to sit down and think. And if you're like me, I don't want to tar you with the same brush, but sometimes thinking is really hard. And it'd be easier for me just to say, you know, don't tell me that I have to figure it out. Just tell me what I have to do. Right? But what I'm saying to you is you have to figure out why you do what you do. And that's ultimately important. Are we resistant to change in spite of good evidence to the contrary? You know? Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. Right? And we have to be cautious about this. And so that's why it's important to revisit, rethink, relook, and re-examine what it is that we believe and why we do what we do. So, having said that, where would I like to go with you? And three classes, where will we go and what can you expect? Well, a couple of things. First off, even just before I get into that, sometimes you have questions, and I know if you're like me, you're sitting there and all of a sudden something pops into your head and say, well, I wish I could ask that right now. Well, maybe we don't want to do that, but maybe what you can do is you can jot them down and then give them to me. And not that I'm afraid to answer questions off the floor, but pop them to me in writing, and then I can, for next time, which will be in March, I can maybe address some of those questions so that people have had that are good questions. You've got good questions. So write them down or email them to me, and then I can compile them. And the next step, we can take a look at them, and we can talk about some of the questions that we have or points which I may not have hit on that you think are very valuable. So where do we want to go? Well, first off, Genesis Foundation, examination of Genesis 1 to 3 regarding the role of men and women, explore and define the founding principles. You know, there's no better place to start than the beginning. And that's really important. Old Testament, second one, is Old Testament application, an examination of the role of men and women in the Old Testament, and explore the application of the founding principles. So what can we see? All right. If we know what the founding principles are, can we see how those have developed, or not so much in terms of changed, but how have they been applied in the Old Testament? How do we understand them in terms of the practice which has developed? And what we need to look at is places where it worked the way it was supposed to, and we also need to examine places where it didn't work, all right? And why wasn't it working? What were the issues? Because you know we have instances of women that were prophets in the old, or prophetesses, I suppose, if you want to use that term, in the Old Testament. Deborah is the one which comes to mind almost immediately. We think about, so how do we deal with that? What do we need to say? You know, we need to look at those. And then finally, I'd like with you to look at the New Testament application and an examination of the role of men and women in the New Testament. Explore the continuing application of the founding principles. So, are the people that put the website together have said, well, so there's a difference in application. All right? Well, is there? Right? Can we find evidence of that? And then the next is to look at how it was applied. And then see how it was applied with our first century brethren and sisters. And then look for and seek guidance for our application of these principles in the 21st century. Because we have a living truth, a living word, the living word of God. And we know that it can be applied today. And it's as relevant today as it was 50 years ago, 250 years ago, at the birth of our Lord and back into history. And there are enduring principles we know which have been applied, which continue to be applied, and we need to be clear and straightforward with them. So, the Genesis foundations regarding the role of men and women. I think that we read together Genesis chapter 2, and really it's Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. And what we get is an expanding, through Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we get an expanding understanding of the creation of man and woman and God's direction with them. And it's rather fascinating because in Genesis chapter 1, we get this view of man being created, but understanding from the context and the language that is used there that it means both man and woman. And as we move into chapter 2, we see that there were some differences. It wasn't just happened all at once, but there was a time frame. And that provides for us a time frame and a difference being distance between the creation of man and the creation of woman. And that, I think, significantly helps us in understanding the roles which our Father intended, our Heavenly Father intended, in the creation of man and woman. So, Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27. Most often I'm using the English Standard Revised, or the ESV, which is may look a little different if you're using the King James, will look a little different if you're using the NIV or another version. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, verse 26, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them." So, three things to notice. Number one was that they were made in the likeness of God. Number two, they were given dominion over the fish, over the birds, and over the livestock. And God created man and woman. So it's clear from Genesis chapter 1 there that he made both man and woman, and that he gave both of them dominion over all that walked on the face of the earth and that swam in the sea. All right? So, important in the sense of this sense of equality in that both of them had that dominion. Both of them were over the animals. Now, there's an equality in God's creation. Both man and woman were given dominion over the animals. No discussion of dominion over one or one over the other at this point, right? Doesn't say that. Isn't there. I think that it's safe to assume that they were in a state of harmony, that they worked together in unity of mind and purpose in serving God and doing his will. They were, and that is how they were created. So, Genesis 1 gives us a very general overview of the circumstances of creation as far as man is concerned. Man, in its generic sense, both man and woman. Genesis 2 provides us with much greater detail, and a fuller picture can be formed of what God did in regard to creation. There's much more detail in regard to his creation of man and woman than there is of any other parts of his creation. Right? So he doesn't talk about it. We know for a fact that there are, of the animals, there's a male and a female of each one. But he doesn't detail that in the Genesis creation. He does about man and woman very, very clearly. And that, I think, is important. So, Genesis chapter 2, which we read, verses 7 and 8. Then the Lord God formed the formed the man of dust of the ground. Pardon me, I'll get it out. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So, the detail now that we get in, from Genesis chapter 1, and the difference is that man is created first. Without question, no issue. And that he's placed by God into the garden that he had made in Eden. So, we begin establishing an order, which is there. And very clear, and God makes that intensely clear to us. We know from Genesis chapter 1 that he would create both man and woman, but now in giving us more detail, he provides us with the fact that man was created first. Not a shock or surprise to any of you, I'm quite sure. Verses 15 to 17, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So, now, he's created man, he's taken him and placed him in the garden, and he has work to do. I don't know whether it just as an aside, I'm not sure that you've ever thought about this, and it's fascinating to think, but I'm not sure what work it was that he actually had to do. But it says that he did. Not that that's terribly important, but it's something to think about. What did he do? Because, well, I'll let you think about it. So the man was tasked with working and keeping the garden. And the man was able to eat from every tree in the garden except the one that God said, you can't eat of this one. Very clearly, he was set the bounds. Eating from that tree meant death. And the law of God was given to the man first, because the woman was not yet in existence. All right? So, next step, verses 18 and 19 of Genesis 2. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, a variety of different translations use a helper suitable, or a help mate, or help meet for him. There seems to be a little bit of confusion in regards to the terminology. Personally, I'm really more comfortable with a helper suitable, right? So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heaven, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So it is interesting from the order of things that begin happening now, that man is there created. God brings every animal to him and gives him, a sense of, all right, now you have a job to do. And he gives some of his authority, God gives some of his authority to each one of, to Adam, so that he names each one of those animals, and that name is the name that sticks, or is the one that they are called by. So, but God, before he does all that, recognizes that Adam needs to have companionship. Now one might question, okay, was God, we're not presupposing anything at this point, but God was obviously, in my mind, proving to Adam that none of these were suitable for him. Right, that there was nothing that would meet his need as a companion. Because the type of companionship was more than a beast or a bird. It needed to be a helper fit, or a helper suitable to him, very clearly. So, not one of those birds, not one of those beasts fit into that category. They could not fulfill his need. So, it was not available for Adam to train or to make. He couldn't take any one of those beasts or those animals and make them into a companion suitable or something suitable for him. God had to give it to him, all right? He needed God to provide it for him. And Adam, we don't know. We see this in a very, very simple and very terse comment, but I think it's very powerful, is that God recognized it. He showed them that there was nothing there that was acceptable or suitable, and God had to give him a companion. So, verses 20 to 22. But for Adam, and gone through everything, it says, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit or suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up in its place with flesh, and the rib that God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So, once again, God is making it very clear to us that, once again, by repeating it, there was not a helper fit for him. There wasn't anything suitable for him. And God created the woman, brought her to the man. The woman was not of man's design. She was God's creation, and he gave her to him. And the first thing he did is called her woman. Right, so in that sense, he has named everything that has been brought to him, and the last thing he named was his wife. And there is, I think, by clear implication, God giving some of his authority to Adam to name the animals, and now that authority extends to naming his wife. Then the man said, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So, there's a clear recognition of the fact that woman is part of him and he is part of her. Therefore, creating a unity between them, and they are not ashamed by their nakedness. So there's some similarities, and I think they're important to see. First off, God created both man and woman. So in creation, the similarity. Both were made in the likeness of God, it says. Both were given dominion over the fish, the birds, and the livestock. Genesis 1 said that. They were both subject to the same law. Right? They worked together as suitable helpers. And they both were not ashamed by their nakedness. Sin had not yet entered into the world. But there were some differences, right? And the differences are clear. First of all, man was created first. He was placed in the garden first. He was given the woman first. And there's a, you know, I'll make the commitment to you is I'm not going to move into the New Testament at this point in time. But there's a lovely verse in Timothy that says that man was, but I'm not going there. because it's clear from here that that's what it was, all right? He was given the woman first. Woman was created for him. And that was clearly the case. Woman was created for the man as a suitable helper. She was placed in the garden second, and she was given to the man. Now, underscored in the bottom, you know, is the fact that none of this suggests or implies superiority. It establishes an order. First and then second. Doesn't mean better, best, or one above the other. It just says, this is how God did it. Very clear, straightforward, no question about it. So, disobedience, sin, and death. A dramatic change in the relationship between God, man, and woman. And I don't know about you, but, you know, you probably wake up some morning, and some mornings, you really don't have any inclination that your life is about to change, but we have life-changing events, right, in our lives. And you know, at the end of the day, you might think, wow, if I'd really known what was going to go on in between, I might have just stayed in bed, right? Well, I'm not sure that Adam and Eve, when they got up that morning, knew that that evening their life would be this different or that different. But it was, and it was about to be a massive change. They would go from a state of essentially living forever to a state of dying, right? And a state of innocence to a state of guilt. A major issue for them. And their lives changed dramatically. And we know that. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, we know these verses very well. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. So, with this simple act, the world was to change dramatically. Very different. The relationship between God, man, and woman was now changed. and the relationship between man and woman was changed. Man and woman both felt shame where there previously was none. We know the verse. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And we know that previously, as it said, just back in chapter 2 and verse 25, that they weren't ashamed. So there was a significant factor that was now involved with them. So, and they heard the sound of the God, Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Genesis chapter 3 and verses 8 to 10. Man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, that being Adam, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So they both felt this shame equally, and they were afraid. Now, there is a discussion between God, or the angel representing him, and Adam. And it's recorded for us this way in Genesis. The man said, "The woman who you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Now, a question in my head is, how do we read this? Do we read this with disdain and in a derogatory way? The woman you gave me, she gave me this fruit, and I ate it. You know, I'm not sure that I have a really perfect answer in my head for this, right? Or do we say, the woman that you gave me this fruit, and I hate it? Think of what was going on in this. Was it done with extreme sadness? I don't want to prejudice your opinion, so I'm not going to tell you what I think. I'll let you make your own mind up. But I think it was extreme sadness, all right? So sorry about that. Because what had the man just been forced to do? Now, it wasn't forced by somebody else, and it wasn't the woman. He was forced by his own thinking, to make a choice. All right? What would the result have been if he had not eaten? Well, you know, that's the what if. We can't play with what ifs because there isn't a what if. It happened the way it did. But the fact of the matter is that he ate it. She ate it. God said, you're not supposed to do that. When you do it, you're going to die. And the woman had been deceived. Adam knew what it was like to be alone because he'd been alone. And we don't get an idea of how long that time frame was. I don't want to speculate about it, but he understood what it was to not have a helper suitable. Not one of us here in this room knows what it's like to be in the world by ourselves with nobody else around. He knew what that was like, and he had to make a choice. I'm not saying that God put him there to make an impossible choice. I'm saying that was difficult. I don't know what would have happened if he didn't. It was, what I want to underscore is that it was hard. And regardless of whether, you know, how we read it, we need to see it in some way, in this way, all right? So what would the result of it if he'd not eaten? So the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Right? So she knew what God had told her that she couldn't do. She knew what her husband, what man, what Adam had said, we're not supposed to eat this. And she did, because she believed the serpent. Man's sin was the result of choice to follow his wife. Woman's sin was the result of believing a lie. She was deceived. There was deception. And it was strong, and she fell for it, didn't she? She accepted what the serpent was going to say, or had said. God's response to the woman. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, the Bible in Basic English puts it, but he will be your master. He will rule over you. He will be your master. The NET Bible puts it as, you will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you. Now, there appears to be significant scholarly debate about what in actual fact that last phrase means. We have it in most of our translations as your desire. They use the term desire there. And there's great debate over whether this has and actually is acceptable in terms of some form of sexual desire, right? I once again am not a language expert in regards to Hebrew or Greek. I can't make that decision. Although I can say that in the sense it doesn't make a lot of sense within the context of the verse to think that this has sexual connotations. When we take the next verse into account, God's not saying that this is a good thing, all right? This is a curse, right? And that's an interesting thing, because if we look at what one version, the NET Bible, says, is you will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you, all right? And when we take a look at the next verse and put that in perspective, and to Adam God said in chapter 3, verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. So if we think of those two things in connection, whether the three, the serpent, the woman, and the man, were standing in close proximity as he delivered this, you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you. You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. So was it that she had attempted to teach or to take her husband and move him in another direction to lead under those circumstances? Had he abrogated his responsibility in the leadership piece, in the headship part? I only ask these questions, would not be dogmatic, but it seems to fit somewhat more in this case. That's what had actually happened. He chose to follow his wife because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree. It wasn't just that he heard it. He heard it, he processed it, and he said, all right, I'm going to do it. And he might have done it because he couldn't bear the thought of knowing what it was like to live without a helper suitable to him. I asked that question. So what was the reason God chose to discipline the man? Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. And it's not that just forever listening to the voice of his wife caused him to sin. It was that listening to her voice had caused him to choose between two different ways. And it's kind of like Elijah on Mount Carmel. How long halt ye between two opinions when he spoke to Israel? You know, you've got to make the choice. Are you going to follow Baal or these other gods, or are you going to follow the Lord God of heaven and earth? And that was what he did. That was the choice which he had to make. And it was clear which one he did. He chose to follow his wife. He chose to follow something else rather than God. So the problem was that Adam had listened to his wife who had been deceived. He had allowed her to sway him to her thinking when he knew that God had directly, in what he knew God had clearly instructed them to do. So there was no question. God made it very clear in Genesis on a number of occasions that you were in the garden, that you could eat of any tree, but you couldn't eat of that one. And he made that clear to Adam. It was clear that Eve knew that, because when the serpent said, well, which tree can't you eat of? She says, we can't eat of that tree because God said that we can't. And if we eat of it, we'll surely die. And the serpent says, no, you won't. Right? And she took that and she said, we're not going to die. So Adam followed that. God was the authority, and even prior to the creation of Eve in Genesis 2 and 17, man had been instructed not to eat of the fruit of the tree. So this wasn't new stuff. This was what had been there. So Adam had a greater responsibility because he had known the requirement longer. He chose to listen to his wife rather than listen to God. So that's really clear, isn't it? He had a greater responsibility because he had known longer. He had the capacity to know. His wife had the capacity to know. He chose not only to reject that understanding, but to reject it and follow after his wife. So Adam was not deceived. He broke the law willingly. All right? He decided to do that. Because he listened to his wife, he should have led with the authority of God and dismissed the idea as a matter of course. He chose, however, to relinquish the authority of God and allow his wife to lead. It was a matter of leadership, and Adam allowed his wife to become the leader and not God. The result was disaster, without question. So, how does this help in our understanding of the roles of men and women in the ecclesia? Well, first off, man was created first. Whether we like this or not, there's really no debate. God designed it this way. Woman was created from man, for man. They're inextricably tied together. Man was given the law first, and was therefore responsible in a spiritual sense to keep it and teach it. It was the role of woman to receive it, keep it, and be a suitable helper to man. All right, so very, without question. All right. So, in our present context, we are very safe to assume that none of this has changed. So man was created first. That is unalterable. The same role still applies. As at creation, this did not indicate superiority, so it does not today. It did indicate responsibility, and that responsibility is still in existence today. The role of man within the ecclesia is to stand in this position. With this position comes great communal responsibility. And that responsibility is headship or leadership. Right? That was the way God had designed it. As an aside, it doesn't mean, therefore, that, you know, and it would be easy for us to push off in a bunch of different conclusions, and believe me, that conclusion has been made in the past, historically, therefore all women are weak-minded, weak-willed, and dangerous things that we should keep far away. God did not say that in the end. Look, Adam, she's dangerous. Stay away from her. Keep her chained up or whatever you need to do, but don't let her loose because this would be dangerous. He didn't say that. He placed the responsibility on Adam. Right? The law was given to man first and therefore taught it to the woman. The role of men today remains the same. The focus of that teaching is obedience to God. Woman was created for man, and that is unalterable as well. This role still applies. As at creation, this did not indicate inferiority, so it does not today. We're not talking about intellectual capacity. We're not talking about purely because of the chromosomes which you possess gives you greater intellectual capacity. It does not. Right? It's talking about an order which God established. And that's important. Woman was receptive to the teaching of man initially, and so must still be today. She must stand in this position today. Her communal responsibility is followership and not leadership. She was suitable help for man when she created. Her role has not changed. Her help is in the area of serving and glorifying God. And I think that was established clearly within the creation information which we have. God has laid it out. And that was the role. And when we see the role became reversed, we see disaster. And I think that's the important piece. So, is change desirable? Going back to the first article which I quoted from. Again, our answer is yes. In our experience and that of many other sisters who speak, preside, and pray, do so with sensitivity and spiritual perceptiveness. They helpfully promote the work of God. So, my question is, was this in fact what man had thought in the beginning when he listened to the voice of his wife? Was that what he thought? Is it this would be a good idea? Did he get lazy and think, well, I'm just a little tired of always running the point, so I'm going to change roles here just for a little bit? Was that the case? Was it the case that he thought that this was helpful? Our ecclesial response. Doing these jobs, presiding, speaking, leadership, and doing them with sensitivity and spiritual perceptiveness is not the issue. Right? I have no doubt that many sisters might be able to do them equally as well, if not more, than many brethren. The real question is, does doing them reflect the pattern that God has established, or does it reflect the fact that we know it can be done, so we allow it to occur? All right, that's the question we have to ask, really. Just because you can do it doesn't necessarily mean that you should. That goes right back to the Garden of Eden. They could eat that fruit. It was clearly available to them, it was clearly pickable, and it was clearly consumable. They could do it. But God told them, you're not to. And that's the piece. Just because you can do it doesn't necessarily mean that you should. Doing them, does doing them reflect the pattern that God has established, or does it reflect the fact that we know we can do it, and so we allow it to occur? And I'm not just saying we, meaning men, allow it to occur. We as a community, understanding what God has said and allowing it to occur. Both brothers and sisters. Our society prides itself on the idea that if you can do something, you should have the right to do it. Our society today is about rights and freedoms. Unfortunately, there's one more R in there that gets left out. And that's responsibility. And it's not there. And we know we are responsible to God. And we will answer to Him. If we have pledged our allegiance to a Heavenly Father, then we have to be prepared to submit to Him, to obey Him, and to relinquish the right to behave the way we want to and follow the pattern that He has set for us. And so I'm convinced that when we look at Genesis, we look at in those first three chapters as our foundation principles of the relationship between men and women, and men and women and God, we see very clear established roles which were developed. Man was created first. Man was placed in the garden. Man was given the authority to name the animals. It was clear that he had no helper suitable to him, for him, and God gave that to him. And they were both equal in the sense that they both had dominion over the animals. And they both worked together in unity in the garden. Man had the task of instructing his wife in that law and working with her, but she was receptive to it, and she could do those same things. And they worked in that unity, but they were faced with a major choice. And the major choice was, who will you serve? Who will you serve? Choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, serve the Lord. Joshua 24 and verse 15. And that's a recurring pattern in Scripture, isn't it? And it started right there in Genesis. And we see the issue when that, when those role patterns were reversed, it was in opposition to God. And it created a major issue for mankind, both man and woman. Sin and death entered the worlds, and there was a need to heal that breach between man and God. So, we can see those patterns. Those patterns did not change because of sin and death entering into the world. God didn't change it and suddenly say, well, we'll throw that all out because it doesn't matter anymore because you broke it and it can't get fixed. Those same roles remained in place and functioning because it was truly as he intended it to function in time. And he didn't say, guess what, I've changed it all, so we got a new thing going. Those who would seek to change this, say, would base their thinking on the verses from Galatians where we are all one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. And I respectfully submit that that's pointing to a much different time than the current perspective in the way that they would make it apply. So, the roles are established, and now, as we see history developing in the plan and purpose of God throughout the rest of Scripture, we see the struggle between man and woman and an attempt to apply these godly principles in their relationships together in order that they might serve God in a thoughtful and respectful way as he has laid out. And so, in March, when we get an opportunity, God willing, we'll move to the next step, where we then begin to now take a look at the application of these principles within the Old Testament, both now, prior to the Law of Moses, into the Law, and past the Mosaic period, and prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And see how those principles are reflected and how God teaches us those same principles through his word consistently. The final time, when we, God willing, get together, we will take those and see how they're applied during the day of the Lord Jesus Christ and past his time to the time of the apostles in the first century and see how they are applied in the first century church, ecclesias, and how we understand them to be applied for us in the 21st century. So, thank you very much. If you have some thoughts or questions, I'm very, very happy to have them on email, have them written down, however you would like to put them, that would be wonderful. And then, if there's time, which there might be next time, we can take a look at some of those questions and see if we can deal with them. Thank you.